My name is Billy, if we've not met, Billy Arnold, and I get the privilege this morning of walking us through kind of, and around here we have kind of series of messages we kind of package most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time we'll put together a series of sermons, if you've not been here over the last few weeks, that, you know, kind of tie together thematically or in order chronologically through the Bible or whatever. I get the privilege of leading not only the beginning of this series a few weeks back, but now the last of this series, which we're calling Don't Stop Believing. And it's kind of centered around a theme of a lot of a term that has been used and thrown around through all of us who've done some teaching, and that is, they call it moral therapeutic deism, which is kind of a big sociology kind of a word, but it basically means our view of God, our view of whatever about God. Moral being, hey, you know, we're just, the goal is to be good, and therapeutic means the goal is to be feel good, and deism is kind of, well, sure, there's a God, but not quite sure. It could kind of make it, you can kind of pick and choose who you want to along the way. That's kind of been our package, so to speak. But this morning, I'm going to talk about the last of that, and that is how you deal with heaven. How do you get to heaven? What is heaven? You know, isn't it, you know, kind of a thing? And so that's my very fast introduction to you this morning. So in order to get there, there's a couple things that I want you to do. One is, I really would like you to grab this piece of paper as an insert inside your program that's kind of a sermon notes thing. This morning I left it almost entirely blank. And I did it for this reason, and I'd like for you to seriously write down, as I get to a couple points, I want you to write down not points, but passages of Scripture and where these are found. Because as I tell you some stories, and then as I get into some Bible passages, there's no way in the world I'm going to be able to in any way, shape, or form, be a complete sermon or message or teaching about what heaven is, but I'm going to give you some very key passages. And the most important thing that I always teach people is, I don't care what points I say or what illustrations or stories I tell that you may or may not remember. Honestly, they are truly irrelevant. I want you to know what the Bible says. So the goal is for you to take that home. So when I get to that, you'll do it. Now, another thing I would encourage you to do is, if you have a Bible, a physical paper Bible or an electronic Bible, have that ready when we get to some of these places so that maybe you can find some of these places and where they're at. You got it? So that's what we're going to do this morning, and that's what I'm teaching on. And I want to just say a very brief prayer as we begin this, as I have the opportunity, the privilege of teaching this. Almighty God, thank you. Thank you that you give us a glimpse of truth. But it's not just a partial truth. It's a whole truth. But we get an insight into something that you created. So reveal these things to us this morning. Speak to us through your word. May your word penetrate our hearts, every one of us, as we've come into this place this morning and we open your Bible. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Heaven, what is it? Is everyone built for it? Who gets to go? Or is it just kind of everybody gets to go? Or is it a weighted scale of stuff? Can we actually even maybe choose the kind of heaven that we would like to have? And maybe a heavier question, which we'll talk about at the very end, and that is, what's this whole deal with hell? What would that be for? Pretty heavy subject. I'm going to do it this way, though. Just to relax for a minute, because I'm going to tell you a whole series of stories, and you're going to immediately think, oh my gosh, we're going to be here till 3 o'clock this afternoon when Billy starts telling stories. But I've got several stories, and I think these, I'm going to try to connect the dots for you. In ancient Egypt, roughly 5,000 years ago, one of the greatest civilizations of time came about in this world and centered around the Nile River. If you know much about world history, it's an amazing place. And there's the pyramids and all of the things that you might loosely understand about ancient Egypt. But in that story of Egypt, you'll also find that there's, of course, a pharaoh, the king, right? He was appointed, I mean, this is the part of the sociology history of that, appointed by the gods to lead that people. And that's why the pyramids were there. They were burial tombs for the king. But what's fascinating is there's artwork in ancient Egypt that is super common. You'll find it everywhere. You may have it in your own home even. You may have wherever. And immediately when you see it, you go, well, that's Egypt. But there's a kind of a, without giving a complete, nowhere complete understanding of the artwork that's there, there's something very interesting about these very common paintings. And that is, there's this kind of a, man, animal, creature standing there, and he has a weight, and one side of the weight is good, and one side of the weight is bad, evil. And you'll find these throughout that ancient history, and they basically were the symbolism was when the king or the Pharaoh was buried, that even when the Pharaoh was buried, there was kind of that scale out there. Was he more good than bad? And the goal of the Pharaoh was to be a little bit more good than bad, because his people, the Egyptian people, found an afterlife. They were to find some kind of something beyond the grave, depending on how good or bad the king was, the Pharaoh was. So what do we learn from that little short story? Well, lots of things, but the one thing I learned is that throughout all of human history, that there's been this feeling, this gut feeling, that there's got to be something more than what's in this life. We know there's a termination point. Surely we're not just built for this part. We're built for something else. And there's a truth there. And the other part of that is that throughout all of human history, the thing that I learned, and that is true with ancient Egypt, one of the great earliest civilizations in human history, but not only Egyptian history, but all of the great civilizations of past, throughout all of those, there is this common feeling that there is something more, but those who get there, it's kind of a weighted scale. All right, pass on to the next story. This particular story is one that I'd like you to write. It's a Bible story. And the reference that I want you to write down is Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, starting in verse 16 through 26. Write that down. Go back and look at it. I'm going to tell you the story. I'm not going to read it. For some of you, this might be a common story. But one day, in this Matthew book of Matthew, with the story of Jesus, Jesus was going along the road and he was becoming very famous, but a very wealthy Jewish man, catch to that, wealthy Jewish religious man came to Jesus one day and said, "Oh man, Master, you're a great teacher. We all understand, you must know something that we don't know. How do I get to the afterlife? How do I get to heaven?" I mean, that was his question. How do I get there? I know there's something more. How do I get there? Jesus' answer came back. He said, "Well, you're a religious man. You're a Jewish man. A lot of cultural connotation there. You have that kind of a background. You should know the answer to this. Obey the commandments. You need to, don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't steal. Honor your father and your mother." Rattle off a few like that. And the man went, "Oh my goodness, I think I'm good. Check, 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 check. Check the box, right? I've done that. I'm okay. I'm good with that one. I'm good with that one. I'm good with that." It's like a weighted scale kind of an idea. And Jesus said, "Well, there's actually something more. You're a wealthy man. I want you to take everything that you have. I want you to go sell it. Get rid of it. Dispose of the things that you possess in your life and come and follow me." The man was wealthy, and the story says he bowed his head kind of like in sadness and walked away. Jesus then turned to his disciples, his real followers who were staying with him, who were trying to understand what Jesus was all about. He turned to them and Jesus said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." The disciples went, "Oh, whoa! Who can get in then? On some scale, we're all kind of wealthy." And Jesus said to them, "Those things that seem impossible to man are possible to God." What do we learn from that brief story? Well, I think we learn a lot of things, and that is, there's always this kind of a feeling that we need to be good enough, right? This, just like we talked about the Egyptians, that would somehow free us from this bonds, from this weight of this world. And if we get there and check off the right boxes, we can make it, which essentially teaches me that there's always this kind of a gut level feeling for most of us that there's something about some measure of religious obedience that allows us to escape the claws of death in this world and move on to the next life. That's a human feeling. It was true in the days of Jesus. It was true in the days of Egypt. Let's turn to And I think a lot of times we often buy into that same logic. Let's turn to the next story. The next story happens to be a funeral that I led many years ago with absolutely, I'm always trying to be careful about telling stories of, but nobody in this room knows any of these people. So I did do a funeral here in Federal Way many, many years ago. And I knew the wife, but the man, the husband had died, and they asked me, would you perform this funeral? It was actually at a funeral home in our city. And so he was, I am not passing any personal judgment, but he was certainly not a church-going religious guy by his own proclamation. And pretty much told everybody, he says, well, I'm kind of, you know, God's fine, but I don't, you know, necessarily need that for my normal life. And I was asked, he died, and I was asked to do the funeral. And I've, as a pastor, I've done many of these kinds of funerals. I know Mike has done some like this. Don Turner's done some, certainly many like this. Elgin Taylor's done many like, I mean, a lot of us who've led funerals have been involved in this kind. So I, you know, do what I'm supposed to do, and I'm happy to do that. And I try to share truth. But the one thing that's common in a lot of American funerals, if you've ever been to any, and that is we often, sometimes we'll have an open mic. Let's talk about this person, and you know, and so gets up and speaks. And the one thing that kept coming up over and over and over and over and over again, never forget this, is how much he loved to play golf. And ultimately, one of the things that was even said was, well, we know that from now on he's on the first hole of that great golf course in the sky. And now, seriously, laugh all you want. To be honest with you, you've said the same stuff. I've said the same stuff from time to time. Maybe not about golfing. But this is the game that humans play. We have this idea that, and this is kind of what I learned from that particular story, that somehow that heaven and the afterlife was really there for my greater retirement. What's your retirement plan? I play golf in heaven forever. Well, I hope not for me, because man, oh man, I'm in bad trouble if I play golf for eternity. I'll be working on those holes forever. But all laughing aside, how many of us kind of feel that way? That knowing and trusting God, this is what I learned, knowing and trusting God can be kind of a relative thing. It's kind of, he's there, I'm okay with God, the idea of a God, but I have my life, I have my enjoyment, I have my goals, I have my thing, and then ultimately, any understanding of heaven for me is really just an expansion of what I love to do in this world. I love to ski. And God's going to give me this great ski slope in the sky. God's going to give me this wonderful boat in heaven, and I'm going to be sailing forever. God's going to give me whatever He chooses to give me. All joking aside, I'm telling you, the struggle that most of us have is some of us really kind of on the fringe sort of believe that from time to time. Story number four. My wife and I, and Don Turner, who's here, where is Don? Somewhere around here. I point him out because this is kind of funny about all of us. But one time, Don and Patty and I and a few others happened to be in Russia together. We've been in Russia many times. And together at the same time. It's been a couple, two or three of these instances, but I'll never forget the time that there was this funeral and somebody had died. We didn't even know the person. And we were invited. Patty, Don, and I, get this, Patty, Don and myself sang in a Russian funeral choir. Okay? You're welcome. And, or as we say in Russia, пожалуйста. So it was kind of fun, but there was this other funeral there that liked that, that I was also asked to say some words, and I didn't actually know this person either. And the story, quick story I got was, she wasn't particularly that religious, but near the end of her life, when she knew she was about to die, she kind of went to the Orthodox Church and said, oh, please, you know, and they had a bit of a service, and I just happened to be there, and they asked me to speak at it, and not even really knowing the person. But the ironic thing of the point of the story I want to make is, what is common in that funeral and many others is that sometimes they'll go from the house to the graveside, and often there's this vehicle or a bus or something that'll go along, and they'll throw out greenery behind it. And Patty went to him one day and says, what is the greenery stretched out behind the bus on the way to the cemetery? And the answer was, well, in the afterlife, how can they all find their way home if they can't find the branches that might lead them back home? Lots of to the story, but what do I learn from that story? What I learned from that story is something similar for an awful lot of us. And we sometimes sit back and say, well, that's a strange tradition. The truth is, what I learned is that you and I are scared, humanity, including you and me, is scared to death of death, and we'll come up with any possible option that we can find, any superstition that we want to grab onto that might make us feel better, certainly about our own death, but even others, loved ones who die for us. And so we'll do whatever it takes. You don't believe me? Go look at every funeral tradition in the world, including some that are in your own family. We will create in superstitious ways, whatever it takes, to have a little bit of a tiny bit of a feel-good experience about maybe the afterlife. And we're going to cling on to that. There's got to be something more. Next story. Next story happens to be about my grandmother. Now, immediately you're going to say, is that Billy's grandmother? No, it's not. My grandmother was from Central Texas. I love this picture, though. It's a perfect photo, and so you'll understand why I chose this one in just a second. But my grandmother, who lived to be right at 100, had five children, just like you guys, and five kids. Now, anybody with two kids, probably you sometimes as a parent, right? You feel this way, right? She had five, and she felt more this way. And she had this very famous story. My mother is the second of those five children, and, you know, they're all scattered from whatever age to whatever age. And my mother tells a story about her mother, my grandmother, and says that when things got really bad and the kids were driving her completely insane, you know the feeling, right? I mean, they're loud, they're out of control, they're this, that, and the other. And this is how you feel. My grandmother used to have, my mother told me this recently again, she used to sing an old, old country song, and she was a Christian lady from a Baptist church in Central Texas. And some of you will know this song and some of you will not, but let me tell you the words of it. It goes like this. In the sweet by and by, we will meet on that beautiful shore. Ann knows it. She's singing it. And she's singing about what? Heaven. And what my grandmother was doing is when the frustration of the kids, she was saying, God, take me home. And my mother to this day says that all five of those kids used to come in when grandma would sing, their mother would sing that song. They'd come and start crying, oh, mama, please don't leave us. And she would just keep singing, if you don't behave, God's going to take me home and I'm leaving you here. I know what the sweet by and by is and it ain't with you. That's why I love that picture. If you're a parent, grandparent, you know exactly what that feels like, right? On a much more serious note. What do I learn from that? I learned that song is the fact that sometimes we feel like heaven is a relief. Well, there is a truth to that, but it's much, much more than that. The next story is on a much more serious note. In the 1980s, there was a mass murderer in the United States that was caught. And his name was Ted Bundy. He's very famous. If you know anything about American history, I was now living in Seattle during these days. He actually lived in this area for a period of time. But he was caught in Florida. I don't know how many people he murdered. He married him, but he really was an Adolf Hitler type of person. He was, when we classify human beings, you and I do this all the time. We'll put a Hitler, a Stalin, we'll put a, you know, famous people like that. We'll put a Ted Bundy, we'll put a Gary Ridgway. We'll put these names of, you know, the rapists, murderers, child molesters, and we'll stick them on the wall and we'll say, and those are horrible. I mean, there's no denying this is bad. We'll put them up there. And I just sort of loosely in a broad term say murderers. Ted Bundy was caught and was about to be executed. And there was some famous people that met with him. I'm not going to make any judgment of this story, but there were some famous Christian people that ended up meeting with him in Florida before his execution. And one of them came out. In fact, he ran the ministry. He's a very famous man runs a ministry focused on the family. And he met with him and he came out and he said, well, I'm not really sure, but I do know that I told him about Jesus and he trusted Jesus with his life. Now, I'm going to say this right here and now. I don't have a clue if he did or didn't. But I'll never forget, and I say this because I didn't know Ted Bundy. I certainly don't know his heart, and neither does anybody else. That's really between he and God. But here's the response that I've preached about. Used this as an illustration before. But the response that came out, Channel 5 News, Aaron Brown was the anchor. Some of you might remember Aaron Brown from days of old. And I'll never forget the night that he came on, the night that Ted Bundy was executed. And Aaron Brown, don't know Aaron Brown either. He came on and he said, "No way. You don't get out that easy. You murderer. You deserve hell. And there's not a God in the world out there that's going to let you buy on that. Don't give me this. Trust Jesus with your life and move on." Channel 5 News, about 1985-ish. What's the moral of that story? I don't know what Ted Bundy did with his heart. The moral of the story is that most of us feel the exact same way. One of my friends in our church many years ago, used to be a member of our church. He and his wife had their daughter murdered at a school by the janitor and was buried in the back. I mean, it's just a horrible story. Do I need to go on? Do we want that for any of us? No. Do that kind of a person deserve life? Do they deserve forgiveness? The moral of the story is, no, they don't deserve forgiveness. The thing that I learned is, of course they don't deserve forgiveness. But the thing that I'm also learning in that, and I am absolutely not propping up anybody who does horrific acts in any way, shape, or form, but the one thing that I've come to learn out of a story like that is, I don't deserve it either. We live on a weighted scale just like the Egyptians. And you and I both will plug all the good things and the bad things on the wall and say, well, my good far outweighs my bad. And I know I'm not a mass murderer. I'm not a child molester. I might have done this and this, but I'm not that. I'm not what they did. And that's the way we play this game with our lives. I don't know about Ted Bundy. I don't know. That's between him and God. I have to come to wrestle with me, and you have to come to wrestle with you. So how do you get to heaven? I'm going to give you three Bible passages, and I want you to write these down. You can look these up, please, if you want to, right now, even in your own Bible. I use these a lot at funerals. But again, I could go on and on and on. If we did a lesson about heaven, we could just so many other things. But I'm going to have to condense this down, and I had a hard time condensing this. But I'm going to tell you another three fast stories. And the first was in John chapter 14. And it's in verses 1 through 6. Please write that reference down and know where it is. And when you go back and you have questions about heaven, you go read this passage. Forget what Billy says. You know what this says. Find out what God says. And in this storyline in John 14, Jesus is with his disciples and he's already announced to them that I'm pretty much gone. This world, I'm moving on from what this world is. And they were confused, and I mean, they loved him and wanted to follow him, but he kept talking about death and things coming over. And he said these incredible words in John 14. He says, "Do not," as he turned to his intimate disciples, those who were really his followers. It was just a handful. And he said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." When you're facing, I'm ad-libbing a little, but when you're facing the certainty of death and the certainty of, you know, the questions about the afterlife and the questions about my going or even your going away and the bonds of this, the claws of this human world. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And I'm going there. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And where I go, I'm going to take you with me in that place. And you know the place that I'm going. And then Thomas, one of the disciples, call him often Doubting Thomas because of another incident. But Thomas, one of the 12, said, whoa, wait. Lord, you're going away, but we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And he said these incredible words, which are on the screen, and I want you to read those with me out loud, please. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. One of the more powerful passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. What do we learn? Heaven is not a golf course. Heaven is not our own creation of something. Heaven is something is with God. And heaven, by God, is a place that is prepared for us to follow. But the way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. It's a relationship to Him. It's not a church attendance. It's not a weighted scale of who you are and how bad or good you are. It's not what culture you grew up in. It's not what your mother or father or grandparents believed. Or it's not that Bible that you might possess that's been passed down for four generations into your home. Heaven is prepared for those who trust in the living God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who came and paid the price for you. You cannot earn it. You cannot go to church enough for it. You cannot check off the boxes like that rich man that met Jesus and say, I'm good here, good here, good here. Not so good here, but I'm better here. It comes through a relationship. That is the very core foundational truth of what the gospel message is all about. That's what I learned. But there's more. 2 Corinthians is the next passage. I want you to write this passage down. Write this reference down. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And in reality, it goes all the way through verse 21. Honestly, I encourage you to go home and read all this week, all of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that entire chapter. The whole chapter. It's not long. But the whole thing. Because again, as you walk through, what is heaven? What is heaven? Find out what the Bible says. Know where this is. Mark it in your Bible. And I'm not going to be able to even read all of this, but let me just kind of highlight a few things for you. As Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, for we all know that this earthly tent that we now live in will be destroyed. It's destroyed. What's this earthly tent? That's my body. That's your body. This thing is given up, the ghost, as we often say in English. It's deteriorating. It is. Trust me, all right? It is. But we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven. Those phrases, one word at a time, it's a building built by Him, and it's forever, and it's in heaven. And it's not, it goes on the verse, not built by human hands. And now, in fact, the verses after that say we groan and we moan and we want, our bodies long for something more. There is the longing for something that we know is not in me. I know that this is incomplete. As much as I want this to be complete, it is not complete. I ache for it. I groan for it. I yearn for it. I want it badly. We all do. In fact, later on in that verse, it says, what is now mortal will be eventually swallowed up by life. That which is mortal, that which is flesh, that which is living in decay, will at some point given up to Jesus, will be swallowed up by life. So awesome. It's, in fact, in the next verse, it says, now God fashioned us. He made us. He fashioned us for this very purpose. That is so cool. In other words, you are built for eternity. I don't know if you know that or not, but you're literally shaped for eternity. You're not shaped for just this world. And it goes on and on and on. There's other parts of these verses. But then in this verse 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive what is due for the things that we have done while in this body, whether good or bad. That verse, by the way, then all of a sudden accents the fact, is there a scale? Yes, there is a good and bad scale. Some of us in this room right now are kind of going, whoa, 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 wait, what about the grace of God? What about mercy of God? Hang on. But the truth is, we all get judged for what we do. And it's relativism is where we live. I'm not a mass murderer. I'm not this, that, or the other. I've done a few things bad, but I think my better half has really worked harder. God, isn't there a golf course in heaven for me somewhere? Isn't there this, you know, retirement thing? No, there is a judgment seat. So what does that verse teach us? Very quickly, there's lots that it teaches, but I'll sum it up and first and tell you this. The carpenter and the architect of, and the designer of all of eternity is not, you know, Arnold Palmer creating a golf course. It is God. He designed heaven, created heaven, fashioned heaven, and made it, and it is not a place made by us. And this life that we now know is frankly not completely real. It's like living in a life looking through, as the Bible calls it, kind of a dim mirror. It's like a glazed over glass that you can't quite see. You see light on the other side, but you can't quite totally know what's there. This is the side that we now live on. And we know we're destined to die at some point. And death is the natural enemy in all of that. And then ultimately that verse also tells me you will be judged. But there's an answer. And the judging part, we go, oh my goodness, it's true. But it goes on and basically says, when you give your heart and your life to Jesus, just like we read in John 14, therefore, when you find yourself in Christ, look at verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Catch that. He reconciled. That word literally means he made it right. He paid a price. He substituted himself. You and I do not deserve it. This world does not deserve it, life. We are destined to die. We are destined for the grave. We're going to try every superstition. If it takes putting greenery across the ground to help us find our way, we'll do it, whatever it takes. And God says, no. You don't have to do that because that's not going to do you any good. That evergreen branches that are out there, they're going to be wasted away. The only answer is to come and understand that Jesus paid it all for you. We get to be made right, reconciled to God. Our relationship was broken with God, just like in the first of this series of messages weeks ago when I said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, even in that passage, we talk about the brokenness of humanity. This is now about the restoration, because if it's on the scales, you and I lose. But when it's weighted over to Jesus Christ, Jesus paid it all. And this is from God who brings us back. And that's why in the latter part of this verse, as it goes into verse 20 and near into 21, he says, now we, those of us who have come to faith, we implore the rest of the world. I am not, Billy Arnold is nothing special. When you come to Jesus, there is nothing uniquely wonderful about you, humanly speaking. Of course you're wonderful, and of course we compliment you, and of course we love to give compliments, but the truth is when you stick our stuff on the walls of behaviors or in the scales of the Egyptian scales, we're always going to lose. But in that same vein, when we give it up to this wonderful Jesus, this perfect Jesus who paid a price on the cross for our sins, he substituted himself for you and for me, and now by faith I give it over to him. And I, Billy Arnold, and you as a new believer, as a new creation in Christ, we get to say to the rest of the world, be reconciled to God. This is awesome stuff. There is a heaven. It's not a golf course. It's not a retirement plan. It's life. It's real life. Heaven is for the reconciled, not for the perfect, for the reconciled. And Jesus is the only one and the only way that we can find that life. 1 John 5:11-12, a verse that my small group, our men's group, has memorized together. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the scale. Having the Son or not having the Son. That verse haunts me often. It's the reason that 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, as a believer now, I now reach out to the rest of the world. I implore the rest of the world. There can be hope in Jesus. There can be life in Jesus. That's why I would stand against even the announcer who would stand against a mass murderer and say, there's no way they deserve that. I would stay to say, no, they don't deserve it. And neither do you and neither do I. But in Jesus, I can find forgiveness. And so can anyone who comes to him. You and I in this room are not mass murderers, probably. You and I in this room may or may not be rapists. We may or may not be adulterers. We may or may not be child molesters. And I say all these horrible kind of subjects out there, because I throw out these big ones and out there. But I can promise you, we're all liars. We're all cheaters. We all fall short. And the only way we can even enjoy, come and enjoy this groaning body is when we say, in Jesus Christ, I can have a new life. And I put my hands in my life in the hands of the architect of eternity in this new life in Jesus Christ. That part of the story rings out to me, and I want to tell you a quick story too, another one. So Wednesday, this week has been kind of a wild week, but Wednesday, I want to give you a snapshot of Wednesday. And it's a picture in a positive way of how even people in our church family, this group, has gotten so excited about what God is, of being the, as 2 Corinthians calls it, the ambassadors who goes out there and tells people, there's hope, there's hope, there's hope. Let me give you a story. So I wake up early Wednesday morning, I met a guy for coffee. He's not a member of our church, but he's loosely connected network-wise to our church. And we had this wonderful conversation about how our church can get involved in bringing in the gospel to some new church plants, including things that we're involved in in the South Puget Sound area. And it was a wonderful conversation. I came back from that and I walked in the door here in our church building, and at 9 o'clock, I'd see all of these teenagers, and all, much like Kim and Lydia and Mary gave testimony to this morning, these kids and adults and workers and kids were coming in the room, and we had this arts camp week, and it's the one of three that we've just had. And I'm just sort of love that. Billy Arnold loves watching, you know, all that kind of stuff coming in the door, as long as I don't have to run it. And you know, God bless all the workers. And I say that tongue in cheek, but truthfully, I mean, I just was so honored to be, I was in the presence of heroes, to be honest with you. With teens and coming in and these little kids and running around the room and doing all this stuff, and then the performance on Friday night. And then right on the heels of that, we had a staff meeting. And in the staff meeting, we had to keep it sort of brief because of all the activities. But our conversation was about our Global Impact Celebration, our GIC, which we call our Missions Conference that happens in October. We're going to start advertising that next weekend. But as a staff, we sat down and we said, how are we going to better learn how to be a praying church? And that's going to be our theme for this year. And it was so cool. We were given stories about how God's acted in the world through the prayers of our church. And on the heels, literally, of that staff meeting, I ran over to Panera Bread and I met a lady who is a missions team leader at a church up in Redmond, Washington. And she came to me and she said, I know you guys are interested in Uganda and you're already involved in Uganda. Let me tell you something big we're trying to do, and whether or not you can maybe cohesively work this together, because we're talking about church planting in Uganda. And I'm sitting there with her just going, this is stinking cool. And then on the heels of that, I ran back to the church because I had an appointment with Elgin Taylor, who's right over here somewhere. And right back there. And Elgin sits down with me and he said, let me tell you what our ministry has done with TEL, which is TEL, which is a ministry that has worked primarily in Ghana, but in other places as well, amongst church planting and orphanages and schools and other kinds of water wells and projects. And how that the possibility of how our church can even get more involved in that kind of an aspect of things. And I was just honored and sort of in the presence of a hero. Listen to all this. And it was, you know, how you do it, I don't know. Sometimes I beat my head against the wall. I don't know how to do these things, but it was so cool to hear that. And literally that meeting got sort of interrupted by Monty and Lee Perry, who walked in the room, because they're getting ready. That was on Wednesday afternoon, and on Friday morning they got on an airplane because they were following on the heels of the team that just got back from Russia. They're on the way to Russia. In fact, they just arrived in Bryansk about 4 hours ago. I got a picture from my daughter in the lobby between services of them sitting around her kitchen table and having dinner with them and a few other families from Russia, because they're working in this English camp in this other ministry. There's the photo on the right-hand corner there with a young lady named Blakely who met them. They're there right now. And right on the heels of that, one of the girls who was working in the arts camp comes out to me, Lydia, and she comes out and says, guess where I'm going? Guess where I'm going? I don't know. Where are you going? Ording? She said, no, I'm going, which had been fine. But she said, I'm going to Mexico with our team that's leaving a week from now. I'm going to Oregon, but I'm going to Mexico. And I'm going to work with this orphanage down there with that project down there. And I said, that is stinking cool. And right on the heels of that was all of a sudden Monty and Lee, after Monty and Lee's meeting, this whole group of teenagers who you're going to meet them in a minute, they all came in to meet with Matt Keysweather, because they're on their way down to Oregon this afternoon to work with a vacation Bible school of a young church down there who needs some help. And right on the heels of that, I ran over to Panera again and I had another meeting with Dan, and we talked about city of strategy and how we can work within the city of Federal Way with homelessness and other kinds of projects, and how we need to engage our city with the gospel to be ambassadors for Christ. And right on the heels of that meeting, I ran home and ran a couple errands, and I went home and I helped, and lo and behold, who's in my living room? But Rick Kreckel and Jonathan Lowe, who got on a plane that night. I took them, actually Paul Tolari, myself, and Dyke, took them to the airport at 11:30 Wednesday night to get on a plane to go to Indonesia. They arrived yesterday. That picture you see on the wall, that's today's photo. I read it to Jeff Hoon a while ago with a message from Tim Webble and Tim and some other people, and I've gotten a ton of photos already from them, and saying, your church, by the way, just sponsored 75 water filters in a village that people are so hungry for the gospel. And we're sitting down yesterday and today, Sunday, it's now whatever time it is, 3 o'clock in the morning in Indonesia, today, as they shared the gospel sitting around the table with these people, and there's a ton of photos that I have. That was Wednesday. Why would I be proud? Because frankly, Thursday looked a lot like that too. I'd be proud because our church has captured the understanding of the fact that heaven is very real. The architect is God. The only way to get there and understand eternity is by trusting your life to Jesus Christ. And you and I, when we come to faith in Him, get to be ambassadors and implore the world to say, there's hope. There's life. In our city, across the street, on the other side of the world. The last passage I'm going to read to you, very briefly, but it's so powerful. I sort of want you to close your eyes on this one. Write this down first and then close your eyes. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. That's the reference. Now, I seriously want you to just close your eyes. And I want to read to you in the latter part of the Bible one of the more powerful pictures of what heaven really is. The Apostle John writes these words and he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea, no longer any ocean separating us. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And it was coming down out of heaven from God, and was prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He, God, will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eye. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Then I pray that you got a glimpse of something on this card. Here's what I'm asking you to do for just a moment. Take this card that's inside your program. And on the back side, it's actually inside your little sign-up sheet as well. It's a similar kind of a thing. And it says next steps, but it's blank. Here's what I want you to do. I'm going to ask everyone, if you would, do this for me. I want you to write something down. The first thing I want you to write in that first, whether you this is true or not true, I want you to write, I am a follower of Jesus. I am a follower of Jesus. The second line is, I'm not, but I am ready. Everybody write that down. Just everybody. And the third line would be, just not sure. Just not sure. If you are a follower of Jesus, that first one, it's a very simple thing that just says, through all of my failings and failures in life, I have trusted up my life to the goodness of God, and He has paid a price for me, and as imperfect as I am, I know that Christ has forgiven me, and I'm grateful to God eternally for that. It's the very reason why we often set up communion back in the back corner of the room, when we can just sit and say, thank you, God, for giving your life and your blood, and God, thank you for that. Heaven is for the reconciled, and that's for you. The second one is, if you are in the category that says, just not, but I know I'm ready, very simply speaking, right now in your own quiet heart, you can just say, dear God, right now, dear God, I want to trust you with my heart and my life. I give you myself. You've forgiven me. I don't understand everything, but I put my life in your hands. I believe in Jesus as the reconciler of my soul. If that's your prayer, I want you to take that and say, that's me. The third one, are you ready? Are you not sure? Always in our church family, we want to help people who just said, it's okay. I mean, nobody forces anyone for anything. But if you want to know more, please, oh please, seek the goodness of God, recognizing who He is and who you are and how God rescues us. Thank you, God. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for your goodness. Thank you for heaven. We can forever, eternally praise you, Creator of all things.